Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll look at that passage from verse 36 to 45 or so. And I'll just read verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." I want to try and tie in both the Lord's Supper and the week of prayer into this sermon here. And we've got prayer and we've got something I think that will help us at the Lord's table as well. And if we go straight into it, first of all, I want us to look at Jesus in prayer. And no surprise here, Jesus is always praying. He meets every day, every situation with prayer. Even the most ordinary day, we read in the Gospels, was met by Jesus with prayer. We read that he got up early in the morning, before it was light, while the rest of the house was still asleep, and he went out by himself to a lonely place where he could be with his Father, and he prayed. I got up really early this morning. Sadly, it wasn't to pray, it was to panic, which is often the case on a Sunday morning. I should have prayed. Jesus meets all the challenges of even an ordinary day with prayer. And then here at the close of an extraordinary day, we find Jesus in prayer. This is his last hour of freedom. How would you spend it? He's praying. Every big event, every major decision that the Lord takes, baptism, choosing the disciples, Mount of Transfiguration experience, the cross, he meets all of these events with prayer. He is the man of prayer. And he doesn't pray because it's a duty which is to be done. He prays because he believes it's necessary and important and it works. But he also prays because it's delightful to him. It's communion with his Father whom he loves. I'm sure it was never burdensome for the Lord Jesus to be talking to his Father. It was everything to him. I'm going to try to show this evening that that was life for Jesus. That made life for Jesus. Knowing his Father, communing with his Father, experiencing his Father's presence, knowing his love, doing his will because he honours his Father and trusts him and lives to please him. And when that experience of his Father's presence and love was going to be taken away, which it was in a few hours, it was the most frightening thing that Jesus had ever faced. It was worse than going toe-to-toe with the devil in the wilderness. It was worse than the things he faced at the trial, the injustice and the being beaten up. It was worse than the physical pain that he went through on the cross. And that's what's creeping over Jesus here, that prospect of being forsaken by his Father. And he's praying. And we'll look at the content of his prayer and his agony in a moment. But what he's doing is what he loves to do. He goes to his Father, falls to the floor. He addresses him in that, we just take it for granted. We shouldn't. He says, "Father." In fact, Mark tells us that he uses the more familiar term, "Abba," at this point. It's a child, a son, talking to his Father. The Jewish leaders would never have addressed God like that. God was remote, aloof, far off. But he's not to Jesus. He's near. He's Father. He's Abba. And to us, if we through faith in Christ have come into the family of God, Jesus is Abba, is our Abba. And by the same Spirit of God who dwells in us, we are told that we can cry Abba to this Father. If we're not enjoying prayer at the moment, I won't ask you to confess in front of everybody else. You know what your prayer lives are like. I know what mine's like. If it's just dried up, If we're not enjoying prayer, I think it's because we've lost sight of the new covenant that was sealed in Jesus' blood, where God says, this is the greatest thing I can give you. I'm your father now, and you're my son or my daughter. And you're allowed to call me Abba, Father. And I love you, my adopted son or daughter, as I love the eternal son, Jesus Christ. If we're not enjoying prayer, it's because we're not enjoying God. And we've lost, temporarily I hope, sight of the greatest thing in our lives. What makes life, life? Our relationship with God. Well, Jesus hasn't lost sight of that. And I want me and you to grow and to love that more and more, so that we realise that we're not living in the fullest sense of the word when we're not praying and talking to God and listening to God and having a real relationship with God. It's just not living the Christian life as it should be lived, in dependence on God and delight in our almighty Abba, Father. At times it isn't easy. I know that. In fact, often it's not easy. And it's certainly not easy for Jesus here. He's sweating drops of blood as he prays. Why doesn't he just fall down and give up? Well, because he knows that giving up and stopping is opening the door to temptation here. He mentions that, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is telling us that it's a titanic battle at times. He's saying it isn't always easy. That should encourage us. Jesus knows that this is a fight. One of the commentators says, the admonition to watch and pray, for the spirit is willing but the body is weak, is a necessary reminder that trusting and obeying God are not default responses of disciples of Jesus, but ongoing struggles against temptation and weakness. I find that encouraging. We are not in a default position where we just sail through life and it's all easy. It's a struggle at times. And Jesus says, prayer, so important, real prayer with your Father. And the answer when you're struggling is not to give up. And I'll say the answer when you're struggling is not simply to try harder, because I don't think that usually works. What we need to do when we're struggling is to go to Jesus and to the throne of grace, where he's not only praying for us, but he receives us and he understands us and he pours out more grace on his needy, struggling children because he loves them and he has great plans for them and he knows that they can't do it by themselves. Jesus loves it when you turn up at the throne of grace and say, I need you. And Jesus says, I know you did. And he gives grace to help in times of need. And he just won't let go of you. That's why he went through the horrors of this night and the next day. He actually loves us so much. He's been praying for Peter, for example. In the midst of all that he's facing, he's been praying for Peter. And Peter doesn't think he needs to be prayed for. He's all brash, he's all confident, he's put Jesus in his place. Even if everybody else fails you, I'm not going to fail you, they'll run away. I know what they're like, but I'll still be here, right by your side, Jesus. I'll be the last man standing. Even when you've fallen, Jesus, I'll still be standing. Jesus has seen the spiritual battle raging around Peter. He's seen Satan asking to sift Peter like wheat, just to throw him up and to smash him down, to ruin him and destroy him. And Jesus has been praying for Peter. He's been praying the best prayer ever for him. Not that he's going to get a shiny new chariot. Not even that he's going to get through the day unscathed. Jesus has prayed for the most important thing in Peter's life, Peter's faith. And he said, I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And even though he'll get his ego crushed and his proud spirit broken and his reputation completely shredded and his self-sufficiency emptied, Jesus won't abandon him. And he'll pick him up and he'll restore him. And his faith would grow and he'd be able to help other people because of the experiences that he'd gone through as he came out the other side. Peter's faith ultimately didn't fail. Peter failed, and that was part of God's plan. Peter had to realise that Peter was not strong enough. He wasn't a rock. He wasn't even a pebble. He was a marsh. But Jesus would develop that faith and strengthen that faith. I'm sure that Satan has asked that for us too. Can I sift them? Can I destroy them? And I'm sure that Jesus has prayed that greatest prayer for us as well. Father, don't let their faith fail. We're going to refine them through the experience they go through. We're going to grow their faith, and what they go through will make them. And Satan will have to confess that he's lost yet again. So here's Jesus in prayer. Then we've got, secondly, Jesus in agony. And these are powerful words. Verse 36, he went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. He said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. We'll look at the content of the prayer in a second, but look at the words that precede his prayer. He is sorrowful and troubled, and he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. Do you think Jesus is using hyperbole at this point? You've had a bad day. You say to your wife, it's been the worst day of my life. Actually, it hasn't really been that bad. It's been pretty bad, but that's an exaggeration. Or, you know what it's like. We use exaggerated language. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. What he says here, he means. And he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Please just stop and look at those words. Be struck by them. Something is sweeping across Jesus in Gethsemane that is causing such sorrow to him that he says his soul is dying. His being is dying. What is this? Tim Keller says Jesus was about to be exposed to the one thing in life that he really feared. What was it? It wasn't the mockery. It wasn't the ridicule. It wasn't the physical suffering. It wasn't the cruel death that would end his life. He knew that he would rise again. It was the indescribable experience of feeling himself to be God forsaken. He felt he could not live, indeed, that life was not worth living without the consciousness of his Father's love for him. At every point of Jesus' life as he's lived as the servant of God, he's known his Father's presence and love. In the midst of rejection from his hometown and his family, Jesus has known his Father smiling on him, saying, this is my son, I'm well pleased with you. When he's been deserted by the crowds and left alone, the Father's been with him. When he's been misrepresented by people and slandered scandalously, in the midst of humiliation and hunger and physical danger and poverty and homelessness and exhaustion, Jesus still has his Father. And that's okay, that's enough, that's more than enough for our Lord. That is life. And it makes me think how little we appreciate the real life that we have in Christ Jesus. We have God, and that is the essence of eternal life. We have his presence, we have his grace, we have his love, and all of the other things that God lavishes upon us are inconsequential compared with this greatest gift, knowing him and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. If that is life, what is death? What is the death of the soul? It's not annihilation of the soul. The soul doesn't get annihilated, but the Bible speaks of a second death at the judgment, which is eternal forsakenness from God. Eternal alienation from the love of God. Eternal exile, if you like, to be forsaken by the God that you didn't want anyway. Well, here Jesus faces his greatest fear, the worst thing in all of history. He's experiencing an abandonment and forsakenness of cosmic proportions. The worst prospect of becoming sin bearer for humanity is that it spells complete alienation from God, an alienation that will soon be heard echoing over Calvary as Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what Jesus is already beginning to experience. It's so big and powerful that it's reaching out into Gethsemane before he gets to Calvary. He knows what's ahead. In agony, he collapses to the ground. He cries out, if it's possible, could you take this cup away from me? Is there any other way, Father? Yet not what I will, but what you will. What's this cup that he talks about? Well, it's an Old Testament picture that the prophets use over and over again. Isaiah talks about it. Jeremiah talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it. Habakkuk talks about it. It's a cup which is filled with God's judgment, which is going to be poured out onto sin. It isn't some tiny little goblet like we've got hidden under the towel there. Something minuscule. This is something vast. It's God's righteous wrath against all of the sin of this world, all the pride and the lies and the lust and the abuse and the violence and spite and blasphemy, all the injustice and the cruelty and the mockery of God and rebellion against God. And God in his patience has held back that judgment. He hasn't poured it out onto us as we've deserved, but sin has to be paid for. And the consequence of sin, the punishment for sin, is just stored up. You can picture it. The Bible wants you to picture it in this vast cup that God has and is waiting to be poured out onto sin and sinners one day. And Jesus speaks of this cup. It's in front of him now. He's offered a cup to us earlier on in the chapter called the New Covenant in his blood. It's a cup of life that we'll be reminded of in a few moments. It's a cup that speaks of hope. But it's offered to us because Jesus has taken this cup and he's drained it to its dregs, the cup of death and judgment for our sin. And Jesus, understandably here, recoils from it. It's hell. It's more than physical death. Is there any other way, he says. Can't we find a plan B? We think of Abraham and Isaac back on Mount Moriah in the Old Testament in probably one of the great pictures of what's happening here. And Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac, his son. And God says, no, stop. Here's a substitute. And I'll put the substitute in place of your son. And your son can go free. But now there's no substitute because Jesus is the substitute. He's the one who's going to take our place. And he'll either take that cup or we'll have to take it. And what amazes me is that the Father just didn't pick up his son at this point, looking on him in agony in Gethsemane, and say, yes, I'll take that cup from you. There is another way. I'll give them what they deserve. That will be fair. I'll have you back home with me. They can receive what they've earned. But there's silence from God. And Jesus says, not my will, not what I want right here, right now, but your will. And this is the critical part of the gospel. Jesus submits his will to his Father, and therefore to the cross, before he submits his body to it. And he goes not reluctantly, not against his will, but willingly to be our representative, who, if we trust him, he'll save us to the uttermost from death by giving his life and bringing us into the family of God. It cost the Father everything. It cost his Son everything. But this is our God. And this is the amazing love of this wonderful, amazing God. He pays the price. He gives the life. You're called to receive by faith, to trust Christ, who picked up that cup willingly for sinners and who drained it at Calvary. The one who was forsaken in the most awful way as the wrath of God was poured out on him for sinners. Now, for those who are trusting in Jesus, there's nothing left to pay. Sin hasn't been swept under the carpet. The books haven't been fiddled and cooked. There hasn't been an accounting scandal in heaven. Everything's been brought out. Jesus has drained that cup for his people. Sin's paid for. And your record is clean in heaven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Won't you believe in this loving, mighty Saviour? Or do you not want him to take your place? Do you want to take your own place? Do you want to take your own cup? Are you happy to be forsaken by God forever and ever? Just remember that this was the one thing that scared Jesus. He wasn't scared of the storm. He could still the storm with a word. He wasn't scared of evil spirits. He could control them with a word. He could drive them out. He wasn't scared of the earthquake or anything, but this was what overwhelmed Jesus and left him troubled and in agony of spirit. Are you not scared by that? Are you just happy to say, well, Jesus was troubled by that, but I'm going to be able to drink my own cup on the day of judgment. I'll be able to face an eternity without God. Why would you do that? Why should you need to do it when Jesus took the cup for you? When he's taken the place of sinners like me, like you. And he was forsaken so that we'll never, ever have to be forsaken. Please trust him. Please receive him by faith now. Go to him in your need. And Christians, you'll never, ever have to go through Gethsemane. Never will death overshadow and overwhelm your soul. He's promised that he won't leave us nor forsake us. He won't abandon us. He was forsaken for us. He's done it and gone through it, and he's defeated death and hell through his love and obedience. And it also means that Jesus understands the darkest hours that you go through, because he's been lower and in a darker place. And he's able to sympathize with you in your struggles. And he won't let you go. And he'll go through that time with you. He's there always. Trust him. Submit your will to him as he submitted his to his Father. That's the proof of real discipleship, not the imposition of our will onto God, saying, okay, God, this is what you can do, and I want it now. Sure, we tell God what we would love to see happen, but we recognize that it's God's will, finally, that matters. In our week of prayer, I hope these words will be on our lips often. But not our will, yours be done. We want to understand your will. These are the things that we think are in line with your word, Father. These are the things we'd love to see happen in our lives, the life of the church, in Netley, in the mission field in our country, and we're praying for these things, but you're God, and you're our Abba, and you know perfectly how you're ordering history, and we bring our prayers. We love to see these things happen, but not our will, but yours be done. May there be that willing submission of our will to our loving, wise, amazing, kind, patient, powerful Abba, Father. Amen.